And this morning we're going to another wonderful section, another wonderful chapter in God's Word, the Gospel of John and the fourth chapter. The Gospel of John and the fourth chapter. In John chapter 4, we see a conversation between Jesus and a Samaritan woman of scandalous character. She is sometimes called the Bad Samaritan. You may know her better as the woman at the well. And in this historical interchange between Jesus Christ and the Samaritan woman, we're going to note three main points, three important and timeless truths down to this very day for each and every one of us. Let me note them, then we'll see them as we work through the passage. We're going to see that Jesus Christ alone gives salvation, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life in a relationship with God. Jesus Christ alone gives. Secondly, we're going to see that Jesus Christ alone gives satisfaction. He satisfies the longing of the wandering human heart. He quenches the thirst of the human soul. And thirdly, we're going to see true worship. We're going to see what it means to truly worship God. So we'll see those three main points as we go through. Now, the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, towards the very end of the gospel, he gives the purpose statement why he writes. And he could have chosen from many different things to write about Christ. In fact, at one point he says, if you wrote about everything Christ did, not even all the world could contain the books. But he gives the purpose statement in chapter 20, verse 31. He says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There's an evangelistic purpose for those who are lost and groping and headed for eternity apart from God. There's an evangelistic purpose. They might hear, understand, believe in Jesus Christ, and have eternal life. There's an evangelistic purpose. But there's also an edification purpose. Those who have already believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they might know him more. They might grow in their walk with him and enjoy all that he has for their lives. So no matter what category you're in this morning, the Gospel of John and John chapter 4 specifically this morning is for each and every one of us. Now, if you take some time this week, I think it'd be profitable for you to read John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 together. And note the comparison and the contrast between these two chapters. In John chapter 3, you see a Jewish man, Nicodemus, who is a religious leader and an upright, moral man, come to Jesus Christ at night. And Christ tells him, you must be born again. There's a little bit of a contrast in chapter 4. Now we have an unnamed Samaritan woman who is not a religious leader. She is not upright. In fact, we'll see her character is somewhat stained, so to speak. So there's a contrast between them. The Jewish religious leader, Nicodemus, and this unknown, sinful Samaritan woman. Yet in both cases, Jesus Christ does the exact same thing. Now, in slightly different ways, but he does the exact same thing. He points them to himself, whether it's Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman. He points them to himself, and he offers them the gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, a relationship with God. You know, the comparison and contrast between these two chapters, we see one, there's no one who is too good that doesn't need the Lord. Even Nicodemus, a religious leader, had to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. No one is too good that doesn't need the Lord. With chapter 4, we're going to see no one is too bad that the Lord won't receive if they come to him in faith. So chapter 4, let's start out with verse 1 to 6. We're going to see verse 1 to 26, Lord willing, this morning. In verse 1 to 6, we see the situation or the setting before we get to the actual interaction and conversation between Jesus and this woman. So verse 1 to 6, we see the setting. Look at verse 1 to 3. Therefore, when Jesus Therefore, when the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judah and went away into Galilee. So the Pharisees are religious leaders. They're one of the sects of religious leaders, along with the Sadducees and others. They're the most scrupulous. They're the most of them, the most self-righteous. They put on a show externally. And they were, in the Gospels, enemies of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, again and again and again, points to their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness. And on their own, they cannot reach God. But these religious leaders, they're learning that Jesus' star is rising, and John the Baptist is lowering. Even John himself says this in chapter 3, verse 30. John says, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, must increase, and I must decrease. Now more are being baptized by Jesus' disciples. Interesting, though, Jesus himself doesn't baptize anyone. You imagine the potential for pride that could be if you were baptized by the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You were only baptized by Peter. The Lord baptized me. So he didn't baptize himself, but his disciples did. As a side note, it does show us and remind us that while baptism is important, it's not the main thing. It's not how we are saved. That's a whole nother sidebar. But he is going to go from Judah, southern Israel, into Galilee. Verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. We have a map up here. I'll pull up. Judah, southern Israel, Galilee, and that's where Jesus was born, Jerusalem. Galilee, where Jesus was raised, Nazareth, and his really home base of operations, Capernaum, up there. Well, right between Judah and Galilee is Samaria. And in verse 4, it says he has to go through Samaria. Now, physically, he didn't have to go through Samaria. He could, as some more scrupulous Jews, they would go around Samaria, across the Jordan and around, although many Jews did travel through Samaria to go to the feasts. But Samaria was a place where there were people of mixed blood and mixed religion, people who many of the Jews despised. A little bit of historical context here. The Samaritans historically come from the fact that when the northern kingdom of Israel was taken away in captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC, the Assyrians' policy was to deport the vast majority of the population, with the idea is they wouldn't be as likely to rebel if they weren't at home. So when the Assyrians conquered the northern tribes of Israel, they deported most of the Jews, but a few of the poorest stayed in the land. And also the Assyrians brought in people from other nations into the region. What happened over time is there's intermarriage between the Jews that remained and the Gentiles who were brought in. So they're mixed in blood, so to speak. They're also mixed in religion. The Samaritans end up having a temple of their own at Mount Gerizim, which is right next to the well that we're going to see, read about in a minute. They rejected the temple of Jerusalem. They had their own temple at Mount Gerizim, built about 400 BC, destroyed in 128. And they accepted not the whole Old Testament canon, but just the first five books of the Bible. It's called the Samaritan Pentateuch, and had their own view of things. But we're going to see later on, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other and didn't have dealings together. Yet it says in verse 4, he had to. Physically didn't have to, but you see this word throughout the Gospel of John of a divine necessity when the Lord Jesus Christ has to do something in the plan of God. Because he knows he's going to have this interaction we're going to read about and still profit from today. So he has to pass through Samaria. Verse 5 and 6, and he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. This city is about 41 miles north of Jerusalem, about 45-mile walk. And Jesus, as he's left Judea to go up to Galilee, he's been walking for a few days now, 2, maybe 3 days. And he comes to this well. You can read about the land that Jacob purchased in Genesis 33. And the Old Testament doesn't tell us he dug a well, but here we see that a well has been dug. But very interesting, in verse 6, note it says, He was wearied from his journey. Very interesting to me, in the Gospel of John, which especially focuses on the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God, it starts out by saying all things have been created by him. He's the omnipotent, eternal God. There's a focus in the Gospel of John on that. Yeah, here we see he's wearied because he's not only God, he's also true man. Fully God, become fully man. The two natures in one person. Also, as an interesting side note, that he's in the middle of God's will for his life, yet he's wearied. His disciples have gone into the villages to buy food. Presumably, he's even too tired to go and do that. He's just physically exhausted, walking 45 miles in 2 or 3 days. There are sometimes people imply that if we're in the middle of God's will for our lives, everything's going to be easy and breezy and fun. That's not true. You know, Jesus Christ himself and us, sometimes we're right in the middle of God's will, yet we're still physically and sometimes even spiritually exhausted. Encouraging to me. So here we have the setting. Jesus going through Samaria, sitting at the well, physically exhausted, wearied. Verse 7 to 26, we come to the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Look at verse 7 and 8. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone into the city to get food. You may or may not, in your translation there, have an asterisk or a star by the word came and the by word said. If you have that, that's just a note that the actual Greek grammar here, it's actually a present tense called the historical present. So you could even read it in the present tense. It's a historical event, but it brings it vivid before the mind. There comes a woman from Samaria. Jesus says to her, it brings a scene right before our mind. We can picture the well even now. You know, we didn't pull up pictures because of this well because there is a church built over this well today. But you could go to Israel right now and see this exact place, this exact well. In fact, I would encourage you this afternoon or this week to jump on YouTube and type in Expedition Bible by Joel Kramer. He used to be a pastor in Utah, actually. It's very good videos on the archaeology of the Bible and how it supports biblical truth. He's a Bible believer. It is a very brief, very well done 15-minute video or so on this well. But the scene comes before us, and Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink. Give me a drink." Now, Jesus knows what he's doing here. I'm sure he's physically thirsty, but he's going to push towards a spiritual conversation. But it's interesting to me to know, we saw in verse 6, says he's tired, he's worn out. He's just sitting by the well waiting for some food. Yet he engages this woman. He doesn't let his physical weariness get in the way of a spiritual opportunity. You know, how often maybe you and me, we have an opportunity to engage someone with the gospel. But we make the excuse, you know what? I'm busy. I'm tired. Maybe another time. Well, the Lord, he's tired, but he takes the opportunity. You know, we also need to seize the opportunities. I was walking by a fire station yesterday, and I noticed that, and there's nothing new, no news to you. But, you know, in the fire station, the fire trucks are always open. Why? So in an instant of time, the firemen can jump in the truck and go. It's a good example for us, illustration for us. We should be ready, even when we're physically tired, to take the opportunity. But he asked her for a drink. And let's see, verse 9. Oh, also before we move on, not only is he tired, but he also knows who this woman is. She's a woman by herself, and the disciple is going to be amazed he's talking to a woman. Also, she's a Samaritan, he knows that. And the general custom of the day is not for the Samaritans and the Jews to mix. Also, he knows her character. We're going to see this later on. And yet he engages her. You know, sometimes you and I might think, you know what, this person, you know, they'll never want the Lord. You see their lifestyle? You see their sin even? You know, they'll never want the Lord Jesus Christ. Shame on us when we think that. The Lord Jesus Christ knows who she is. He knows her character. He's going to reach out with the water of life. Verse 9. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan? The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She's a little taken back. You know, and many Jews hated the Samaritans and vice versa. They are viewed as impure racially and religiously, religious imposters. And I'm a Samaritan. Why would you, a Jew, reach out to me? What's going on here? She's a little, seems to be a little flustered. Verse 10 says, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You know, it's interesting. Jesus Christ doesn't take this opportunity to go on a political or a social speech on how there shouldn't be racial animosity or social stigma between the groups, or talk about the downtrodden and how those who are downtrodden need to be brought up. He drives straight to her greatest need. And her greatest need is to understand who Jesus Christ is and receive what he offers. And he says two very interesting to me in verse 10. He says, if you knew these two things, you would ask me for water. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that speaks to you. He says, if you understood the gift that I can give you, and that gift he's referring to is the water of life, is eternal life, is salvation. Back in chapter 3, verse 16, it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The gift of God is eternal life. More about this later, but it's not only living forever, it's a quality of a relationship with God. Forgiveness of sins. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's speaking to you, if you understood that I am the Messiah, the Savior not only of the Jews, but the Savior of the Samaritans, the Savior of the world, the God become man, if you knew the gift of God and who I am. You know, these two things go together in coming to Christ in salvation. Understanding who he is, the one that John presents, the one the Bible presents, the God become man to be the Savior and the gift that he gives. Sometimes people want to only focus on his person or only focus on his gift, but they go hand in hand. He says, if you understood the gift that you could have and who I am, you would have asked me for a drink. And note his willingness to give it in verse 10. You would have said to me, give me a drink. And he, speaking of himself in the third person, would have given you living water. You know, his readiness to give salvation and all that salvation brings. And again, he knows who she is. He knows her backstory, her past, her sin. Yet he says, if you would ask, I would freely give it. And he says here, I'd give you living water. Now, often in the Bible, Jesus gives illustrations that have a physical meaning, but they have a spiritual meaning behind them as well. Living water physically can refer to moving water. Instead of stagnant or water that's just sitting there, it can refer to like a stream or a brook or a river, living water in that sense. But here it's referring not just to physical water. She's going to be thinking about water. We're going to see that in a minute. But he's referring to a spiritual thing here. I can give you the water that satisfies the soul. Let's look back a couple of verses in the Old Testament. Because we see this idea of water and living water, a picture of God and all the blessings that he brings to a life. Just a couple examples in the Old Testament. Go back, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 12. Isaiah, right towards the middle of your Bible, right after basically the book of Psalms, the wisdom literature. I'm going to see a few verses from Isaiah, one from Jeremiah, and then we'll go back to John. But see this idea, even in the Old Testament, of God offering the water of life. In Isaiah chapter 12, look at verse 2 and 3. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. It's a picture of salvation being drawing water from the springs of salvation. Look at Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3 and 4. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3 and 4. God says, I will pour out water on a thirsty land, the streams on a dry land. I will pour my spirit. We'll see that in John 2. I will pour my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. God pouring out the blessings of his spirit, of his salvation. Look at chapter 55, verse 1 to 3. Chapter 55, verse 1 to 3. The Holy Spirit through Isaiah, Isaiah 55, verse 1 says, ho, listen, pay attention. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you will have, you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. It's a funny picture. Come buy, but there's no cost. The salvation and blessing that God brings, it's free. Come to receive it, but you don't need to buy it. You don't need to work for it. Verse 2, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Nothing in this world can satisfy the longings of the human heart. Only God can do that. Why are you spending your life on these things, the things that do not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Come, buy, purchase without money with the water of life. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11. I'm sorry, Jeremiah chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 12 and 13. Tragically, although God offered Israel the abundance of the water of life, as a whole, they rejected it. And the same is true down to today. Jesus Christ offers to all the water of living life. And so many people do what Israel does here. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. If that's not bad enough, two, to hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Israel in the Old Testament, people today, they reject God, the God that can bring salvation, the God that gives every blessing. They reject the fountain of living water. But they make a pot to try to hold water, to try to bring salvation and satisfaction, but that pot is broken. It cannot hold a thing. We're going to see that's what the woman at the well was doing. That's what everyone apart from Christ does. When they reject God, they have a broken cistern of a God that can do no good for them. Go back to the Gospel of John, if you would. The Gospel of John, look at chapter 7, verse 37 to 39. The Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 37. Jesus later in his ministry says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, same picture, come to the living water. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What's that mean? What's it mean to come to Christ and drink? Verse 38, he who believes in me, that's how you drink of Christ. Receive him, believe in him. As the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke of the Holy Spirit who is going to be given. Back in John chapter 4, Christ tells this woman, if you knew who I was, if you knew the gift that I offer, you'd ask me for a drink and I'd be willing to give it, living water. Now look at verse 11. The woman, just like Nicodemus, she's just thinking on the physical. Verse 11, she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. I read the well is between 75 and 151 feet deep. Couldn't decide which one was right. You can work that up. But he says, you have nothing to draw. Where are you going to get this water? She's thinking just on the physical. Just like Nicodemus. Nicodemus in chapter 3, Christ tells him, you must be born again. What's Nicodemus say? Well, what are you talking about? How is an adult supposed to get back in their mother? What? I don't understand. And this woman here, she's thinking, I don't see you have a pot. How are you going to get water to give me this water? She's missing the point. Verse 12. If I told you earth, oh, that's chapter 3. Chapter 4, verse 12. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? I mean, Jacob bought this parcel of ground, Genesis 33 again, dug the well. You're not greater than the patriarch Jacob, are you? What are you talking about? Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. About physical water, you have physical water, you know, you get parched and you even get in the most satisfying glass of ice water you've ever had. But, you know, 3 hours later, you're thirsty again. But verse 14, and note this verse. Mark it down if you mark your Bible. Whoever drinks the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The spiritual salvation, the spiritual satisfaction that the Lord Jesus cries, it springs up. You know the source of it? It's from the inside. From the inside, it springs up. We're going to see this woman's search for satisfaction everywhere else in a minute. But the world searches for satisfaction outside. You know, the things of this world never end up satisfying. The things of the outside can never satisfy the inner man, even though they might distract us and numb us for a while. But he says, I will give you a living water. It's from the inside. So no matter what your circumstances is, good or bad, rich or poor, it comes from the inside. This living water, and he describes it here, of eternal life, becoming within him a well of water springing up to eternal life. I mentioned this already, I believe. But eternal life in the Bible, it's not only life that goes on forever. It is that. It is life that is everlasting. But it's not just a quantity of life. It's also a quality of life that even begins now. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, thieves come only in to break in and steal and kill, but I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Doesn't mean health and wealth and prosperity, but it does mean the blessing of God in the heart and mind of the believer. Jesus describes and defines eternal life in John chapter 17, verse 3, where he says, this is eternal life, not just that you live forever. He says, this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is a relationship with God and a relationship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ offers as a free gift to this woman and all this living water, this eternal life that springs up from within and will not only save but also satisfy. Verse 15, let's go on. Now, the woman's still thinking physically. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty and have to come to this all this way to draw. You know, the village about half mile away, and it was woman's work usually to go out multiple times a day even to gather water. Imagine walking a half mile to get your water every day. You know, I'm so lazy sometimes I don't want to get up and walk 10 steps to get the water. You know, Isaiah's back there. Isaiah, give me a cup of water. But she's still thinking physically. If you have this water, I'll never thirst again, you know? I won't have to walk a half mile each way multiple times a day, maybe even. And she's still just thinking on the physical, as we all so often think. Verse 16. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. Now you might think, what in the world? What just happened? We're going this direction. Christ talking about eternal life, giving eternal life. And all of a sudden, he's asked, go get your husband. Woo! I mean, it's like an abrupt change, right? What he's actually doing here is he's drawing her attention to her need, because he knows what her past. He is man, but he's also God. So he's not changing the subject at all. He's drawing her attention to her spiritual need and how she's been trying to satisfy and fulfill that need. So the woman answers in verse 17 and 18. The woman answered and said to him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly. So she says, you know, I don't have a husband. I'm not married. And that's true, technically speaking. But Christ knows, again, he's man, but he's also God. He knows her past. She's had 5 husbands. This is a lot even for today. Presumably, not all these husbands have died. Presumably, she's been divorced and remarried multiple times. All the details aren't given. But you know, even in our world today of no-fault divorce, 5 still getting up there, right? In the world as a whole, you know, 2 or 3, that's not uncommon in the world today. But you know, 5, even today, we say, whoa. Well, she's had 5 husbands. And now she's cohabiting with a man who's not her husband at all. By the way, side note, cohabitation does not equal marriage. Because Christ says the man she has now, she's living with, isn't her husband. But she's been searching for meaning, for fulfillment in relationships, in marriage, in men, in pleasure. But you know, the things of this world will never satisfy. She's found that out to some extent. Remember Jeremiah 2:13? You've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. You've hewn for yourself cisterns, broken cisterns, whatever that might be for her. It's relationships and marriage and men. But those things can't hold water. They never satisfy. Nothing in this world, nothing can satisfy the human soul. We were made to have a relationship with God. That relationship has been severed with sin. And now there's something that we're lacking. We, to different extent, feel that. Not people can't always identify. But they know, you know, I'm not happy. Even if I have the things the world offers, I'm a miserable wretch. You know, people try all different things. Not everyone tries what this woman tried, but people try money. Solomon says, who had more money than anybody, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. And he knew. People try success, fame, relationship, service. You fill in it. Everything this world can have to offer. None of it will ever satisfy. All it can do at best is numb and distract from the longing of the human soul. It's kind of, if I can use this illustration, it's kind of like drinking salt water. Apart from a relationship with God through faith in Christ, all the things of this world, as much as there might be a passing pleasure in them, they're like salt water. You might feel like you're getting something, but they just dehydrate you more, make you more thirsty. You know, even some non-believers have recognized this. The great theologian Jim Carrey said, "I wish everyone could have everything they ever wanted." So you'd realize that's not the answer. As far as I know, he's never come to Christ and received of the living water. But even God allows the unbeliever at times to see, you know what? This life, no matter what you have. And I think sometimes those who are well-to-do and successful or wealthy in their field become even more miserable. Now, I've never had great earthly success. But even if you have all the success, everything you've ever dreamed of, if you don't have Christ, those things leave you wanting. And to a greater degree, you know, I thought there'd be something here when I got to this number amount or this relationship or this person. Well, there's nothing here. So this woman, that's what Christ is doing. He's pointing out what she lacks, her sin, and that she cannot satisfy herself here. Let's see. I think we're ready for verse 19, right? So he points out her sin, what she's been searching for, and she cannot find it, what she's searching for. He's trying to point it to himself, the one who can give living water. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." So she understands, this guy knows my past. He's a prophet. He has a supernatural knowledge. At least he's a prophet. Then she, in verse 20, says, "Our fathers worship in this mountain, Mount Gerizim." Again, the temple had been destroyed by then, the Samaritan temple. "In this mountain, your people, the Jews, say Jerusalem's the place you ought to worship." Now, you could take her question one of two ways here. You could view it as a legitimate question. She understands he's a prophet, and she wants to know, what's the proper way to worship God? Maybe that's what's in her mind. It could also be, though, trying to distract off of her personal, you know, he's come for her sin. He's pointed the finger at her, so to speak. So she might try to be diverting it to a theological debate. Where's the right place to worship? But either way, in verse 20, verse 21, I'm sorry. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So he's going to say that the major point I want to get to you, it's not the place of worship. It's not the position of worship. It's not the right rites and rituals. The place with the coming of Christ is falling away. Now verse, sorry, I keep losing my verse. I can blame it on my voice, but that's no excuse. Where are we at? Verse 22, right? It says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews." So he does point out the Jewish scripture is correct. The place of worship in the Old Testament was Jerusalem. And salvation is from the Jews. God gave his revelation to the Jewish nation. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, was and is a Jew. Salvation is from the Jews. But not only for the Jews. It's from the Jews. But it's for even the Samaritans. In verse 23 and 24, "An hour is coming and now is, when the true worshiper of God will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." The English word worship comes from the idea of ascribing worth to, ascribing value, worth to. The Greek word has the idea of bowing down before and even kissing the ground. They have of worship. And he says true worshipers. He implies there can be false worship. He implies there can be hypocritical worship. Worship that's just a show. He says there's two indispensable aspects to worship. Spirit and truth. And the Father seeks those who will worship in spirit and truth. But these two things are required for true worship. All other worship doesn't have both of these together is false worship. Spirit and truth. Spirit brings to its worship from the inner person. It's not worship that's just the right routine, the right place, the right position, the right ritual. No. Even in the Old Testament, God hated that. You read Isaiah 1 and many of the prophets, where even Israel, where they did have a prescribed temple system of worship, when the nation Israel would go through those steps without it coming from a heart of faith and love, God in Isaiah 1 says, "Just stop it. I hate your new moons and your festivals." We sometimes think God is pleased if we make any effort at so-called worship. He's not. True worship, God-pleasing worship, is worship that comes from the inner person. You know, sometimes we talk about, you know, I went to worship today and going to church. But, you know, it's very possible to go to a worship service and not worship at all. You maybe come to this church every single day. Someone could be the most religious person in the world. But worship has to do with the inside. We maybe sat through the songs. You're maybe sitting here right now and thinking about 1,000 things in the world. Your pocketbook, what's for lunch, what you're doing this week. Your mind and heart could be anywhere but bowing before God in worship. True worship is in the inner man. It's in the spirit and truth. And there's one article that ties these two things together. Spirit and truth. They go hand in hand and they're inseparable. We must worship God from the inside out and in truth. People think they can worship God any way they want. And God, you know, he'll definitely be pleased. We're doing God a favor if we go through the motions. No, no. The book of Proverbs tells us the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. God's not pleased by external motions, by that worship that's not according to his word. You know, we're so confused on this in the world, even the church today. There's a survey, the State of Theology, done by Lifeway every 2 years. And there's a survey question that was given, agree or disagree? Agree or disagree, and you can answer in your own mind. God accepts all worship, even that of Christians, Muslims, and Jews. 58% of self-professed evangelicals, I think that word's lost its meaning. Historically, an evangelical is one who believes the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and salvation is through faith in Christ alone. 58% of self-professed evangelicals agreed that you can worship God any way you want. God says, no, you can't. God says the only worship that he's pleased by and that worship that he seeks is worship that is in spirit and according to his truth. Look at John chapter 14, verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6, that familiar verse. Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You cannot get to God. You cannot worship God apart from through Jesus Christ. Anyone who says they're worshiping, I don't care what label they slap on it. If it's not according, if it's not through the Jesus Christ of the Scripture, it's not worship. You might call it worship, but God doesn't seek that. Also, look at chapter 17, verse 17. Jesus praying says, John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The word of God, this book that we have today, God has graciously given as his truth. And all worship to him must be regulated by the truth. The truth of Jesus Christ and the truth of this book. If it's not in spirit and in truth, it doesn't please God. Verse 24, he explains a little bit back in chapter 4. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. That is, he is a spiritual being. He is not a man. He doesn't have a physical body. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man. God is a spirit, an eternal spirit, an omnipotent spirit. Therefore, those who worship, it's an inner thing. Even as Christians, we so easily start to think worship is just about the externals, the routine, what we do here, what we do. No, worship is always in the inner man, in the spirit. And it says, those who worship God who is spirit must worship in spirit and in truth. You know, we don't get to pick how we worship God. We don't get to choose what type of worship pleases him. We need to come to his truth and worship him accordingly. Now, let me say a couple other things before we see the last couple of verses and wrap up. Worship is not just what we're doing here, friends. Now, I think our gathering together is an expression, and I take a highlight of our week. We gather together as fellow believers to worship our God and Savior in song and the study of his truth and fellowship. But we saw this in Colossians recently, right? In Colossians 3:17. All of life, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks. All of life is to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. Let me also say, if true worship is in spirit and in truth, the external things, there's great freedom and variety in. True worship is worship that's in the spirit, in line with God's truth, that bows before him, gives praise and thanks to him. That's what true worship is. Therefore, the externals, the external expression is going to greatly differ. We see that in different high church settings and low church settings. You know, not to get too much into this, but those have more of a liturgical order of service and things, and we'd probably more generally be a lower in importance, we would say, but there's not as much liturgy in our service. But, you know, either way is fine. Sometimes part of a tradition that has not as much liturgy in it and things, well, you can't do that. Well, who says? The issue is in spirit and in truth, and vice versa. Also, in different cultures around the world, the expression of the church gathering together, the styles of things and what goes where, great freedom and flexibility. You know, sometimes I wonder if we change the order of service, if I got up and preached first, and then we sang, say, that wasn't worship at all. Well, maybe it wasn't worship for you because you weren't worshiping, or maybe it wasn't for me. But you know, if it's in spirit and in truth, there can be great diversity and great beauty and flexibility in the outward expression. All right, so Jesus says true worship, it's not about Gerizim or Jerusalem. With the coming of Christ, now worship is universal for those who know him, spirit and truth. All right, next couple of verses, 25 and 26. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. Even though they only accepted the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, there was a promised Messiah back there. He's called the Christ, Messiah is the Hebrew term. Christ, the Greek term, both mean the anointed one, the promised one. She says in verse 25, when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. She knows there's some promise of coming Messiah. Then over verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This is the most straightforward, clearest claim of Christ's messiahship he has. He clearly shows he's a Messiah in many ways. And different, but here, he just explicitly states that I am the Messiah. I am the Savior. I am the one long promised in the Old Testament. the one to come bring salvation to Jews, Samaritans, and the whole world. In the next verses, you see the woman's response. She seems to believe, it doesn't explicitly state that, but she believes, but the context, I believe, is clear. And she's so excited, she believes in him, she's so excited also in one of the next verses, verse 28, she leaves her water pot and runs to the city to tell others. What an example she is for us. She believes in him, she's been a believer at 3 seconds, and she forgets her water pot, and she wants to go tell others about the Messiah. So she goes, you can read the story for yourself. She runs to the city, she tells others, they come out, and some believe because of her word, but don't jump down to verse 41. So we have the city, Samaritans come out. Many more believe because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves. We have heard for ourselves and know that this one indeed is the Savior of the world. So they come listen to him, and there's a revival. A whole village, or a good percentage at least out of this Samaritan village, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ stays 2 more days teaching them, and he goes up onto a Galilee. And so the story, we've moved through it. What a wonderful section. 3 main points. We didn't point out this verse, this, but 3 main points is at the beginning. Let's review them. We've seen in this section that Jesus alone gives salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. And we've seen, secondly, that Jesus alone gives satisfaction. We've seen, thirdly, what true worship is. And true worship is worship that's done in spirit and according to the truth. Let me just ask every one of us here, let me ask you here, related to these 3 points, a question. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? He alone offers eternal life. And even to this sinful woman, because if you'd ask me, I'd give it to you. Have you personally believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? No one's too good. They don't need the Lord. No one's too bad that he won't forgive them if they come to him in trust and believe. Number two, are you finding your satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ? This woman wasn't, but he offered living water that bubbles up from the inside. Nothing in this world, my friend, will ever satisfy you apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Where are you looking for that thing that will quench your thirst? If you've never come to Jesus Christ in faith, you won't find it anywhere. Even for you, believer, be careful we don't get distracted, start looking for satisfaction in other things. Now, this is a whole other message. As believers, it's so amazing. God's so good. As we have him and satisfaction in him, we can then enjoy every gift he gives. We don't have to reject this world. We enjoy his good gifts. But that's not the source of our satisfaction. That's not what quenches our thirst in the soul. Number three, third question, are you a true worshiper of God? Do you worship God from the inner man, in the spirit, and according to God's truth? No other worship pleases him. He doesn't desire any other worship, but true worship. Worship that's in spirit and in truth. If you've never come to Jesus Christ, you can't worship him at all. If you come to him and receive from him the free gift of life, of living water, you can then become a worshiper of God. And then for believers, let's make sure our worship and our whole lives are not ritualistic, but worshiping God from the inner person according to his truth. Wonderful section of God's word. You know, if you don't know where you stand exactly, let me beg you to read the Gospel of John to make it your desire. No, I can't rest until I know the Savior. The Gospel of John, in this chapter and throughout, lays out who he is. We have plenty of Gospels of John in the lobby. You can read it on your own copy or on your phone, wherever you like. But read the Gospel of John. Make sure you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, one who satisfies. If you have any questions, want to talk further about who Jesus is, what he offers, you don't understand. You know, sometimes we're like the Samaritan woman, we're just thinking physically, but I want to know more. I'd love to talk to you. Other people in the church would love to talk to you. We have such an amazing God, such an amazing Savior. He brings salvation. He brings satisfaction. He allows us to worship God. Let's pray. Then we're going to sing one more song of worship to our God and Savior together. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this section in the Gospel of John. Thank you that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. So not only could the woman be saved and the village have a revival, but we could learn more about Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he offers. But I pray for anyone listening that is searching for fulfillment and satisfaction in all the wrong places, wherever that might be. Father, may you show them clearly that they can find no satisfaction apart from Jesus Christ and the living water that he offers freely. Father, we praise you for the free gift of eternal life. But as believers, Father, may we cling to these truths with great excitement and joy. May we find our satisfaction in you. May we worship you as you alone deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.